though we cannot replicate a worship service, it is good to be able to gather together. As we begin our time this morning, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 1. Don't feel you need to turn there, just listen. John is experiencing many tribulations, many sufferings, great persecutions, great hardship. He's in fact been exiled to the island of Patmos. And so he can't worship with his brothers and sisters. They didn't have Periscope. They didn't have YouTube. He could maybe write to Christians, but that was about it. And he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So pretty dire circumstances. I'm sure if you're a true Christian, you'd agree that you'd much rather be here in person. But God is kind and God is merciful, and he understands the circumstances of his people. And we read in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is still the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And not only was he in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself, obviously in a very unique way that would not be replicated. We read, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the sword which both comforts God's people, but also convicts, exhorts, challenges, rebukes. And his countenance, his presence, was like the sun shining in its strength. Look at the impact on John. When you read these words, you realize there's no place for frothy, laid-back worship. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And that's my prayer, that we would all, wherever we are, whether you're watching this on your phone or on the computer or on the television, we would all meet with the risen Christ, that he would warm our hearts through the scriptures. Of course, there are certain dynamics to a live meeting we just simply cannot replicate. But may we know God's blessing. We're going to come to sing in a moment, but I just want to make a note again, because I don't know who's streaming in. Some of the folk of the church know this. But when we come to singing, we can't replicate congregational singing. It can only be experienced in the gathered church, and this is not a replacement. You can't sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts, if you're not with one another. That being said, I've thought a lot about this, and there's no reason why we can't, as Christians and as families and as individuals, wherever we are, sing to the Lord. Well, the psalms say, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And of course, the apostle Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, we read, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. So may we know God blessing us wherever we are. Well, we're going to begin now by singing the 103rd Psalm. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I know the members, you have the words in front of you. If you're quick and you don't have them, I'm sure you can Google them. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven.
Thank you.
Turning the Word of God to Psalm 121. Many of us who were able to listen to the devotional on Thursday, this will be familiar and recent in our hearing. But I want to read it again because I think it is a psalm that we would all do well to commit, I should say, to remembrance. Psalm 121, and then after we will sing the psalm. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I will sing upward, I lift mine eyes, based on this psalm. I'll draw your attention to the first verse. He is my tower to which I fly, whose grace is nigh in every hour. In verse 2, my feet shall never slide or fall to Satan's snares, while God, my guard and guide, defends me from my fears, those watchful eyes that never sleep, his children keep when dangers rise. If it seems like we're having an issue with the recording. Well, I tell you what, let's come to God in prayer, and we'll hopefully be able to sing this after we pray. After we pray. Well, Lord our God, we quieten our hearts before you at this time. We praise you for who you are in yourself, the all-glorious King, the all-powerful Creator, the Magnificent One, the One whom has the worship of the multitudes and legions of angels in heavenly places, the One who rules sovereignly over the nations. But we thank you, Lord, more than that, for who you are and have revealed yourself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to consider our Saviour. We love to think upon him. For in him we see all the fullness of Godhead dwelling bodily. In him we see the radiance of the glory of God. In him we see one who is so great and so holy, and yet one who is so meek and lowly of heart. One who says to sinners, "Fear not, your faith has healed you." We see one who said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And oh Lord, what soothing words these are for our hearts at this time. For Lord, we come before you as sinners. Lord, we acknowledge before you our corrupt natures, which are in rebellion against you. Oh Lord, we want to be God ourselves. We want to take matters into our own hands. And ultimately, Lord, that is the root of all of our anxieties and fears at this time, because we've been too used to trying to control events ourselves. And we don't like it when things are happening that are not in our control. But I thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, that through him and his work we can be reconciled to you, O God, that we do not have to fear judgment. We do not have to fear poverty, for Lord, you are our God, and in Christ you have done wonderfully for us. We thank you for lifting us up when we could not lift ourselves. And we thank you, O God, for the blessings that we have in Christ that the world cannot take away. And we thank you that in him there is a peace which the world cannot give. Oh, that we would know this peace experientially in our hearts at this time. Oh Lord, we pray for those streaming in, particularly who do not know you at this time, who are within their souls overwhelmed with fear and sorrow and confusion. Oh God, we pray that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day, that you would deliver them from what is holding them back. We know ultimately the one who prevents souls from finding rest in Christ is Satan himself. He puts temptations and sins and convinces the sinner that they're not worthy of giving up. Oh Lord, I pray today, I pray as the word is preached, that we would all know the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that the word would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and would bring comfort, yes, but also would bring perspective, that would bring reality to our hearts and our minds, that we might be shaken from our false securities and our idols which we prop up, which cannot help us in the day of trouble. Oh Lord, we pray for our world at this time. We pray for our Prime Minister. And oh Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on his soul, that as he's in isolation, we know he's a learned man and he likes to read. And I pray that he might take up the word of God this day, and that he might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, and that he might govern this country according to thy law. Lord, we pray too for the government as they make decisions, that Lord, they would make wise ones. And oh Lord, we do pray for all that they are doing, that Lord, you would come in mercy, not in wrath, but oh Lord, you would use these events to build up the church, to make the church more holy, to make the church more zealous, more vibrant, but also to bring many to know you. We pray for the word preached wherever it is preached, that it would be preached faithfully, sincerely, and powerfully. Oh God, do not let us go without your blessing. Oh Lord, we plead these things not because we deserve them, but because you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. And your mercies are abundant, and they are new every morning. O Lord, we have such need of thee in our lives. So we pray that you would be gracious to us. Amen. Again in the Word of God now to 1 Peter. I would like to do a little series, probably just through the first chapter, but you never know, we may decide to go through the whole book. But I think Peter is particularly relevant and apt for us at this time. Peter is a man who was writing to believers who were experiencing great difficulties, great tribulations like we have not known. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1 through to verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of God's word. We'll sing once more, "My hope is built on nothing less." To the first epistle of Peter, to chapter 1. I'm just going to pray again and ask the Lord's help. O Lord our God, you are the God who knows all things, and you know the dynamics of this situation. O Lord, you know how we would much rather be here in the flesh, but we recognize your sovereignty in this, and the fact that you have ordained all things whatsoever come to pass. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that you would help me to preach, that, Lord, those watching can know the Saviour, can rejoice in him, can count themselves blessed for being saved by him. O Lord, we pray for any who are watching this who do not know you. O Lord, persuade them, convince them, change them, lift them from the grave, bring new life to their souls, bring the urgency of the gospel to their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just preach on the first two verses this morning, the greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, literally, it should say there, to the elect pilgrims. I don't know why our translators have put elect in verse 2. In the Greek text, in pretty much all the manuscript editions, it's in verse 1. So it should say, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we are at a time when people are realizing that there is no hope in the world. And indeed, it is absolutely clear that the Bible makes this its message, one of its messages, that there is no hope to be found in the world. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, wants to remind the believers that they were once a people who had no hope. No hope at all. Remember, he says, that you were once separated from Christ. And to be separated from Christ is to have no hope and be without God in the world. Now, most people do not feel the weight of this truth. Most people live their lives pretty comfortable. Well, I have riches. I have food and clothing. I have family. I have much laid up for many years. And they do not see themselves as those who have no hope. And that is unfortunately the deceitfulness of riches. That many men and women in our nation, in the Western world in particular, where riches are in abundance, people do not see how pitiful their lives are and how they are on the brink of losing absolutely everything. Jesus summarized this in Luke chapter 12. He told a parable which is a story, an illustration of a spiritual reality, something that is true. And Jesus said the following. There was a man who came to him and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Jesus, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that is the attitude of our society. And what's breaking my heart is to hear that even with the shutdown, even with the shaking of the country, we're still reading that people are still eat, drinking, and being merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" We're being reminded in this day and hour the fragility of death, the life, that death could come at any moment and take us. And what good is the abundance of possessions to help us in the face of death? God forbid, but should there be a famine or should there be an inability to get food to the supermarkets, no amount of cash, no amount of resources that you have are going to help you if you can't get what you need. Now, I need to be careful here when I say what I'm going to say. Because what is happening is a tragedy. And the fact that over 1,000 people in our nation and over 30,000 in the globe have died and gone to meet their maker breaks my heart and weighs heavily on me, as I'm sure it does on you. This is not a laughing matter, and that in and of itself is not a matter to rejoice in. But I preached last week that the Lord reigns and that all things are from him and to him and for him. And there is a sense in which I rejoice that God will work this for good, that God is doing something at this time. And I do believe there is good in this, because people are being reminded of the fact that it's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And what good are your riches, your houses, your careers, the economy, if you're not prepared for death? And we've seen this week that even a 21-year-old without any health issues has died and met her maker. And so ultimately, none of us are ultimately safe. And you see, therefore, to be without God is to be without everything. Because everything is from God, through God, and for God. But if you have the world and not God, you in the end will lose the world. If God is not on your side, you will lose everything. And I therefore believe that this tragic coronavirus, though terrible in and of itself, as evidence of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, has come, I pray, to awaken people up from their false sense of security and their helpless idols. And often in history, God allows tragedy to fall upon a nation, upon a people, to awaken them to the futility of life. Jesus actually said this when he was dealing with a very local tragedy of his day. There was evidently a tower that had fallen and killed many people. We read, Jesus said, although there were 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. This was an national tragedy. This is like Twin Towers. This is a local event. A tower has fallen and it's killed 18 people. But then he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, he was using the event, using the situation, to bring people to consider the fact that they need to be prepared to meet their maker. You see, it's in the difficult times like today that the foundations you are building your life upon are revealed. Jesus told another parable about this. You see, it's in Matthew 7. You can read about it at home on your own at some time. He told the parable of a wise and a foolish man. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. And the wise man built his house on the rock. But the foolish man, well, if he was building his house on the sand, he didn't need to worry about going to the hassle of building a foundation. No doubt his house could have been erected a lot quicker. He could have got to decorate the externals a lot quicker and furnish it. It would have looked glorious. It would have looked great externally, like most people's lives today. And the wise man, well, he was working on the foundation. He didn't perhaps work as quickly as the foolish man. But when disaster strikes, when storms come, you realize what you've been building upon. And we're told that the floods came, the rain came down, the floods came up, and the wind blew on that house. And the foolish man's house fell into a heap. And the wise man's house, built on the rock, stood firm. Death is the great leveler. A man's economic position cannot help him. Riches cannot help the man who is at the mercy of the God of spirits. Whole world cannot save you when God comes knocking at your door. Psalm 39 verse 5 says, certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. What's vapor? It's gone in a moment. It's quickly here, quickly gone. The best man, man at his best, man at his pinnacle, is but vapor. Gone as quickly as it came. And therefore fear, I think you'd agree that fear and hopelessness characterize people today. It is because they have built their lives on the wrong foundation. And those very things they built their life on are being pulled from under their feet. People are being reminded that they are not in control, that they are mortal. It is right, if you're not a Christian, it is right to be fearful. Because this world has been given to futility. But Christian, you don't need to have fear at this time. Because you're not without hope. Because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have God. The Christian has a hope that is living and real. The Christian has blessings that are of such a nature that were the whole world offered to you, you wouldn't exchange the blessings you have in Christ for anything the world can offer, not even for loo roll, not even for anything. The Christian doesn't need to fear the future, because the Christian's future is secure and glorious. And unlike the unbeliever, whose future is only in this life, and therefore to lose this life is to lose everything, the Christian has a hope which burns within that the world cannot take away. This, my dear Christian friend, is the hour when the Christian hope shines brighter. The light is more greatly seen in the darkness than in the light. And it is at a time like this where the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, shines brightly. But my fear is that many of us who profess to know the Lord are mourning like others who do not have hope. And that may reveal, as we're going to see, perhaps where we've been looking to the wrong things. Here is a precious portion of God's words. It is a Christ-centered passage. I counted between verses 1 through to 12, I think 9 explicit or implicit references to Christ. It's like Peter just can't get the name of Christ enough. He just has to keep saying it over and over again because the name was precious to him. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. To you who believe, he said later in the letter, he is precious. And Peter knew how precious Christ was. Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he had hope. He had blessing. And these believers whom he was writing to were in the same situation. I want to speak to you this morning on the blessings that you have in Christ. So that when everyone else are having all their material things taken away, and you're not exempt from those things either, you would actually rejoice because of what you possess in Jesus Christ. Well, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to pilgrims, elect pilgrims, if you remember, of the dispersion. He's most likely, as an apostle, writing to Jewish converts, Jews that have converted to Christianity, Jewish believers. And it would seem that they've been scattered from their homeland, Israel. And they've been spread, dispersed, scattered abroad across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they are, if you were to read 1 or 2 Peter, they are a suffering people. They are knowing government persecution. They are knowing insults. They are suffering simply for doing what God has said, even if it's good. And many of them may have been facing disinheritance. They would have lost their earthly inheritance because of their conversion to Christianity. Their fathers would have torn their garments, so to speak, at their professed faith. Here they are, exiles, wandering in this world without a firm place to call home. And yet there's no despair in Peter. Peter was told, you may recall, by our Lord Jesus Christ to feed his lambs. And this is exactly what he's doing. And the primary way a shepherd, as you know, feeds his lambs, feeds the sheep of Christ, is through the word of God. And I want to speak to you then from verses 1 and 2. This is my big idea. That the believer's blessings are real and abiding. That the believer's blessings are real and abiding. And nothing that can happen in the world can separate you from the blessings that you possess in Jesus Christ. Well, what's the first blessing in this passage that we see? Well, it is that we are elect pilgrims. It's a strange blessing. We are elect pilgrims. To the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. What is a pilgrim? What is an exile? Well, the word literally means alien. In other words, he's saying you don't belong where you are. You're away from home. You're a refugee. And maybe you've seen on the news refugee footage of masses of peoples, perhaps leaving Syria or leaving Iraq, and they're fleeing. And they look a right mess. They look a right state. They've been separated from all that they hold dear. They've lost their possessions. They've lost their homes. They've lost their bank account. They've lost everything that they possess has gone. And they've moved to a new place where really they're not wanted. They're not really welcome. They don't fit in. They're actually often despised by the people to whom they've come to. Their quality of life is often is not as good as it was before. They're often living in tents. I was watching a documentary recently on the refugees from Syria, and And thousands and thousands of people just living in little tents, and they've been doing so for quite some time. You would say that's not a desirable position. And indeed, in the world's eyes, it is not. But Peter's not saying this for them to feel sorry for themselves. Peter is saying this to encourage them. As I said, in the Greek text, elect is before pilgrims. He says to the elect pilgrims. And these words have relevance today, because many today are facing the risk of losing everything they've lived for. I don't mean to preach doom and gloom. I'm actually going to try and preach you good news to lift your spirits. But we have to face the reality to see why the Christian hope is so good. Many today are predicting a great depression. They are suggesting that once this thing passes, the real issues are going to really begin. There could be an increase in homelessness, house repossession, more business collapse, suicide, child poverty. And of course, humanly speaking, people are worrying about these things. And for an unbeliever, such possibilities are too hard or too painful to even contemplate. Because for those whose lot is this world, you lose everything. And yet Peter is writing to a people who have lost everything. They're pilgrims. They're exiled. They've been kicked out of their homes. And yet they're elect. They were destined for this. Though possessing nothing, they have everything. In the world's eyes, they are a bunch of nomads who have no earthly prospects. Their retirement plans have all been thrown in the air, and all the world counts as dear and was to own for them has been lost. They have no place where they belong in this world. But it was no tragedy. They are elect pilgrims. They've been chosen by God for this. The Bible is clear that a Christian, a man or a woman who believes, has been called out of the darkness of this world into the heaven of his glorious light. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, really, their real home wasn't even Jerusalem. Their real home was heaven. That's why they were pilgrims on earth, because they didn't belong here. They belonged in heaven. And they hadn't therefore lost everything, because everything was in heaven. And so though on earth possessing nothing, they had all things. They had riches in abundance that no one could take away from them. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Father, Jesus says, "I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In the Old Testament, an exile was a Jew who was away from their homeland. And a Christian is an exile, is a pilgrim. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. This life is not our own. This world is not our abiding city. Our abiding city is in heaven. And what good news this is for a Christian in such uncertain times. Life in this world is uncertain. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Some of us may get the virus and die. Some of us may lose our jobs. I'm not a prosperity preacher, and I'm not going to say to you that isn't a possibility. These things will happen. We are not exempt from the tribulations of this world. But Peter is saying to these scattered Christians, your elect pilgrims, your citizens of heaven, you have a kingdom of which you are a citizen and a member of, which cannot be shaken. You know, the kingdom of this world is being shaken, isn't it? The economy, business, home life. Life itself is being shaken. Not even the mighty America can stop this virus. But the apostle says to the Hebrew believers, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is a call to rejoicing. At times like this, it causes you, Christian, to really focus on what matters. on what you really have and what you really would not want to lose. And at this time, I feel like, for me, I'm speaking for myself, my focus has been narrowed. That why am I living? Why do I ever think about living for this world? Because it can so easily be gone in a moment like that. But pursuing the things of Christ, the things of God, living for Him and knowing Him, well, heaven can never be taken away from the Christian. You may know the kind of the Wild West hymn. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures and my hope is placed beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If your hope's in this world, no wonder you're frightened and you're being shaken. But if your hope is in the kingdom, that cannot be shaken, and you are placing your treasure there and you're living for that kingdom, you can't lose anything in this shaking of our nation right now. That's why Paul was able to say, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the world has no appeal to me and I have no appeal to the world. There has been a breach, a divorce. The world is ugly in my sight and I do not want it. You know, our tent, Paul calls our body like a tent. Our tent may be shaken. The guy ropes may come loose. There may be a tear in the seams. But my mansions lie ahead. And so do yours, Christian. And if you're not a Christian watching this right now, this is why you don't have peace. You could never know peace without knowing Christ. Because the world is on the run from its maker. Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, our first parents, the historical man that was Adam, when he first ever sinned, he hid from God. He was on the run from God. And when you're on the run, you can't have peace. You're always looking over your shoulder, waiting for justice to catch up with you. I don't know too many criminals that can sit and rest and have peace. They're often on the run from one country to another, looking over their shoulder. And it's when tragedies like this strike, when death becomes reality that we can sort of shut off. We can shut off now. People used to be able to walk down the streets in London and see dead bodies in the Victorian period, for example. But today we are sheltered from it. We don't even want to have an open coffin at a funeral. We don't want to see the body. We want to shut out every reminder of death. That's unhealthy, because death is a real thing in this world that we all must face. And it is when death strikes that the conscience is pricked, that we are reminded this world is passing away and the lust thereof. And that it has been appointed for man to die once and then come the judgment. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because ultimately, if you do not know God, you cannot have peace, because ultimately you know you've been stealing God's possessions. You know you've been living the life, using the body he gave you for your own glory and not for his glory. And one day, God's going to call you to account and say, what did you do with what I gave you? But the believer has peace with God and a home in heaven. And when all around gives way, the believer's peace, the believer's security is no less secure than it was when everything was calm. It is in fact in the storms that the stability and peace of a Christian should be most clearly seen. If we are elect exiles, it means God has received us. If you're an exile, it means you've been rejected. They've been scattered by men. They've been rejected by men, but they are elect exiles. They've been taken in by God. And what more could you and I, Christian, want at such a time? Many today are facing rejection. They're being laid off. And as I said, these people have lost much of Christ. We have no reason to fear if we've been received by the one who owns everything. Psalm 37 says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Why would you not be a Christian? Why would you not turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ? For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Lord is shaking the world. Now, I do not know if this will change. I'm no prophet. I don't claim to know precisely what God is doing and seeking to accomplish by all of this. But something that is currently the case in the current death tolls, whether it will change this soon, I do not know. But it does interest me that the nations that are being worst hit by this virus are the most affluent, materialistic, wealthy nations. China, America, Italy, Spain, France, the UK. Now, maybe more will join further down the line. I do not know. But there is a sense, isn't there? Isn't it interesting? The countries that boast, Donald Trump was boasting only yesterday of his mighty navy. The country that boasts of all that it has and its omnipotence has been reduced to the size of a grasshopper. The nations in God's sight are but dust on the scales, a drop of water in a bucket. And therefore, Christian, we are reminded then not to live for the things of this world. These events call the unbeliever to forsake their idols and to turn to God. But it also calls you, Christian, to treasure what's really worth treasuring. This would have been worth it if when we gather again, church, when you're all sitting here in these seats again, there's a renewed zeal for the things of God. There's an increased spirituality. You are seeking treasure in heaven and fixing your eyes not on seen but on the unseen things. And may I say this lovingly as your pastor, if you are panicking like everyone else, it does reveal something that's gone terribly wrong. And it reveals a backslidden heart. Because it means that you've stopped viewing yourself as a pilgrim just passing through. You've almost pitched your tent and now you're building a house and you're making your home in a place where you do not belong. And you are a refugee who has forgotten your homeland. And you've become so preoccupied with furnishing your tent and rather than your heavenly mansion. And unbelievers see your hypocrisy. And unbelievers see that you love the same things that they love and you're panicking about losing the same things that they are panicking. These events teach us to have a light hold on the things of this world. To live ready to die every moment. What is the worst thing that they can do to you? The worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. To live is Christ. To die, gain. I was using John MacArthur's words there. He said that this week. If we take our life, we will be with Christ, which is much better. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, that we would learn at this time the utter futility of idols. But there's another blessing here. Not only are they elect pilgrims, but they are eternally loved, according, verse 2, to the full knowledge of God the Father. You see, people are fearful right now because they don't know God and they don't have a relationship with God and they don't know the promises that God is working all things together for good for those who love and are called according to his purpose. And the purpose goes way back. The Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. All this panic buying you're seeing. It's easy to get cross with people, isn't it? And to call them reprobate, selfish people. And indeed, the heart is selfish. But pity these people too. Because people are living according to the worldview they've been taught, each man for himself. There is no God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no one taking care of them in a covenant relationship to them. They live their lives thinking, well, if I don't sort this out, no one else will. I've got to take care of my family. It's my responsibility. They do not know the God who takes care of those who believe in him. They do not know the comforting words of Luke 12. Do not worry about what you eat, drink, or wear. Look at the lilies of the fields. and how God dresses them beautifully. Are you of not more worth than they? Look at the sparrows and how God provides for the sparrows of the air. Are you of not more worth than they? And we're told here that the believer, the Christian, is foreknown. Now, what foreknown doesn't mean, and many Christians have this wrong understanding, it doesn't mean that God looked down time, saw who would believe in him, and then chose them. No, because then we're not saved by grace and not of works. We're saved because God saw we would believe. Therefore, salvation is attribute to our own work. Now, this word, it's something even more powerful. This foreknowing here speaks of eternally, long before time was, God saw you, Christian, and he loved you. He set his affection upon you, knowing all that you are, all that you would be, all the events that would happen in your life, and he loved you. And he made a decision to save you, whatever the cost. In fact, he made a covenant. God the Father pledged, and he said to his son, save this man, save Tom Allen, save this woman, save her. And Christ said, I will. And the Holy Spirit said, I will do whatever it takes to bring this salvation to their souls and their hearts and ensure that they reach heaven at last. In other words, we don't need to worry about tomorrow like the unbelievers are doing, because our future was settled in the past when God made the decision to make us his. My security is not based on present circumstances, but is based on the eternal decision of God to love me. And I know that he loved me. How do I know that he loved me? Because the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if he did not even spare his own son, how much more will he not graciously give us all things that we need to live for him? What a comfort these words must have been to these believers, these exiled, lonely, isolated believers, to know you may be hated by men and you may feel abandoned, but you are foreknown by God. You have been loved by God. There never was a time when God did not love you, and therefore there will never be a time when God will stop loving you. And because that love that he had for you, Christian, was before time, and God is outside of time, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that love abides now. And so you don't need to rush. Yes, be wise, buy what you need. You don't need to rush around the supermarket panicking about what if the shops get unstocked. Because you have a father who knows what you need, and he will take care of you. And of course, if God's will for your life is to suffer and die, then he will give you the grace to do so. And therefore, you have no need to fear, because you won't be fearing when you go through it, because God will give you the grace and the strength. So it's win-win, whatever happens. God will either provide your needs or give you the provisions of grace you need to do whatever he calls you to do. Christ is always interceding for me. And what this also means, if God foreknew me before time was, He hasn't just chose to save me, but he's ordained the means to that salvation. He's decreed not just that I will be saved, but how I will be saved, and furthermore, how he will keep me in this life and sustain me and keep me. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. I've been loved eternally, and therefore I will have all things that I need for a life of godliness in Christ Jesus. The third blessing described here is just getting even more glorious. You know, Peter's just really cranking it up. Elect pilgrims, foreknown. But then he says that they've been converted. How does he say that? Well, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And this refers not to sanctification. We often think about our ongoing growth, our ongoing being transformed by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, to become like Christ. It's not what it means here. This refers to the definitive act in time where God, through the Holy Spirit, called you to himself. He set you apart. He saved you. He made you obedient. God commands every man to repent, and you repented. Matthew Henry said, dead souls are not raised to spiritual life unless Christ takes them by the hand. He helps us up, or we lie still. So how do you know you're foreknown? How do you know you've been eternally loved? You weren't there. Have you been converted? Have you been called by the Holy Spirit? Has your mind been opened not just to understand the truth, but to love the truth? Have you come to know in your heart the beatitude, the poverty of spirit, the feeling sorrow and sadness over your sin against God? And do you have a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness? Blessed are you, Jesus says. You can know that that work has happened if the Spirit's work's happened in your life, if the Spirit has worked in your heart. For obedience, and obedience here is not just ongoing obedience, but it's the obedience that happens at conversion. That is what conversion is. It's many things, but it's being obedient. It's responding to God in faith. Just think of it, Christian. There was a time in all of our lives when the Almighty God sovereignly, by his word and spirit, worked on our souls. You know, in the Gospels, when Jesus would take someone by the hand or lift them up, the Lord took your hand. The Lord lifted you up, set his love upon you. You know, and this is wonderful because, as I said, people today who don't know God, they're looking to government to sort out their problems. They're looking to men to solve their needs. And the thing is, men are fallible and men's resources are not inexhaustible. They run out in the end. But if you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, if you've been changed by the Holy Spirit, if you've been delivered, you have a faithful shepherd. You have a Saviour. Because the one who sent the Spirit to rescue and save you is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, who goes out for his lost sheep and sends the Spirit as the staff which brings his sheep in from danger. And therefore, we can be assured, if we've experienced the Spirit's work in our lives, that we will be cared for by our Heavenly Father to the very end of our days. Hebrews tells us that even the angels of God, that the angels of God are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And sometimes that help comes at the point of extremity. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? The angels helped him right at the end. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days, and then we're told the angels came and tended to his needs. And sometimes God leaves us on the brink, but God provides for us. God sends help, even angelic help. Help will always come for the Christian in extremity. If the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the Spirit's work in our lives is a guarantee of our future, because Ephesians tells us that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Because I possess the Spirit, I possess the kingdom. So our lives aren't over. This is the point I'm trying to make here. It's hard preaching about you here. I can't see whether you're sad or whether you're happy or whether you're cross or whether you're angry or whether I'm getting scowls. But this is the hope of the Christian. Our futures are secure. We have present help and future help. But the crowning blessing, as we come to a close and to the last point, the crowning blessing is saved for the end. And it's a blessing, if you're not a Christian, that you need. And you need this before you can even know if you're elect. You discover whether you've been chosen by God through experiencing this work in your heart. And he writes to these pilgrims who are probably dirty. Their clothes are probably tatty and ragged. But he says to them that they are those who have experienced the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. People are genuinely fearful of death. And it is very sobering, isn't it, to think that in the matter of the last month or two, 30,000 men and women have been ushered to stand before God and face the judgment. And we know that's why people are fearful, ultimately. If we just die and cease to exist, there's no reason to fear, is there? Nothing happens after death. Just don't exist anymore. That wouldn't fill me with fear. It might be a bit disappointing, but not fear. But people have a fear of death because, as I said earlier, they're running away from God. And eternity has been stamped upon our hearts with body and soul, and our souls are immortal and they live on. It is right that we fear death outside of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is why he preached with urgency. And I'm preaching to you, I pray with urgency, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is not a bad thing to be worried about death, because death is the doorway to the second death. Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet there is hope in the face of death for every sinner, because Jesus Christ shed his blood. And these pilgrims may end up facing the sword of the government or the emperor, but he tells them that they are those who have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if they were Jewish believers, which I think is likely, they would have known exactly what Peter was referring to. In the Old Testament, everything had to be sprinkled. The blood had to be applied to everything, because everything is contaminated in this world by sin, especially our souls. And indeed, when God made a covenant with his people Israel in Exodus, we're told that the blood was shed and it was sprinkled. In other words, to say the only way I can bring to you my covenant promises is if there is shedding of blood. Under the law, everything had to be purified with blood. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But blood has been shed. One has been slain. One has been judged. One has tasted death, and indeed the sting of death, which is sin, which is the curse of sin, which is the law. One has suffered under the fury of God. One has suffered the heat of his anger against all unrighteousness, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be forgiven. And that one is Jesus Christ. No wonder Peter keeps saying, Christ, 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 Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Because they've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The death of Christ is the once for all sacrifice. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and you put your trust in Christ, you can be sprinkled clean. You can be washed. You can be justified by his blood. You can be saved from wrath through him. You can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And you can have boldness to enter the holiest of holiest places. In a world which has been affluent and had everything, the message of the blood of Christ hasn't really, without the Holy Spirit, of course, hasn't really moved people. But I think in the face of death, such blessings are seen to be as glorious as they are. The blood of Christ is what we all need. And Christian, you're at peace with God. God is for you. All your offences have been hidden from his view. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. If there's one thing you can thank God for, just think about it. There is no material or temporal circumstance you can fall into where you don't have cause to rejoice. Because even if you lose everything, you have peace with God. You're going to heaven. You're going to inherit the earth. You have a mansion in heaven, a home prepared for you. Thy blood of Christ, thy spotless lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could atone for my sin. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to you. No sacrifice save his who bore my load upon the tree. No other plea which lips could frame. No other blood, no other name accepted his for me. Christian, you don't need to fear death. You do not need to fear death. Because when your body dies, you fall asleep in Jesus and you wake up in his presence. And when the judgment day comes, you receive a new body and you will live with him forever. You will live in a glorified body and enjoy the creation that maybe in this life you are unable to enjoy it to the full. But if you're not a Christian, here is a message that could change your life. Come to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge before God that you have sinned. You've broken his laws. And that you do deserve judgment. But then say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you provided the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for my sin, to pay the penalty, to suffer the deserved punishment, and believe that what he has done can forgive you and has forgiven you, and then live for him. And whatever may come in this world, whatever may be shaken in your life, whatever hardships you may endure, you have peace with God. And you possess in Christ everything, even if in this life you lose everything. Well, may God bless these things to your hearts. Amen. We're going to sing a lovely hymn now. I'm just going to read to you the first verse. From whence is fear and unbelief? We don't need to have fear. We don't need to be unbelieving. Why? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If your sin was charged against his account, there is no sin left on your account. You are free from the condemnation of sin. Well, let's stand and sing. From whence is fear and unbelief? Christ we are found, no good thing we lack. if he shed his precious blood for us. If you loved us from everlasting, you will love us to everlasting. We thank you for all whom he died. You will complete the work which you begun. But, O Lord, we pray for any who are watching this, whose sins are in full view of your holy gaze, and who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they would know this day his blood availing for them. They would put their trust in the Saviour who died, but more than that is risen and alive and able to save even to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. O Lord, how we long to hear of someone saved through this live stream. How we long to hear of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who has been brought to know the Saviour, that they could say with the Apostle, though I have not seen him, I love him. Well, bless us then. Cast out all fear. Forgive and pardon all unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May God bless us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.